Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. Our God is a God of covenant relationship and fellowship. He made man to join in this relationship, yet our own sin prevents us. But God, being rich in mercy to sinners, has sent his Son to take on our flesh and to bear our sins upon the cross so that we might enter into that eternal covenant relationship and fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross for you, you can now have confidence to enter the holy presence of our God. We can now confidently call Jesus as Father, our own Heavenly Father. We can now have Jesus as our brother, and we're now being prepared by the Spirit to be made a bride given to him in eternal matrimony. We've been filled with the Spirit to be a dwelling place to our God on this earth and have him as a guarantee of the eternal fellowship of God in the resurrection. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. Let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and we'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And read the words of our Lord beginning in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what shall What about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong on his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 15, verses 10 through 19. I'm sorry, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on the altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. It's only a bit ironic that on a voice about a sermon about the voice of the Lord, I have none. I've been told that my voice can be digitally touched up, so it will sound better coming out through the speakers than what enters my ears, or at least I hope. If you would, bow with me and let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we come to hear from you, and we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to know you in fullness. We ask that you would use your word both to teach us about yourself and to cut and remove away every remnant of sin that resides within us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be at work convicting, purifying, sanctifying us as your children so that we will bear your image. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start this morning in the book of Malachi, and we'll come to Luke here in just a second. But we're going to begin reading in chapter 3 of Malachi. Our section today is a section of the ministry of John the Baptist. And in Luke, it's somewhat self-contained. And his entire ministry is summarized in the 20 verses that we'll look at today. But as you remember, John the Baptist, his message is prophesied in the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi is an indictment against the people. And the kinds of sins that are listed against the people in Malachi are the same sins that the people are under when John the Baptist comes to preach. It's largely a sin of hypocrisy, found in dealings with money, found in dealings with wives, but it's all centered upon the temple. And the hypocrisy in the book of Malachi is that in all of these sins, on top of them is placed a grain offering, so that our sins are presented before God as if they're something good, as if they're a tribute to Him. We say, here is the offering, and on top of all of this, this is the work of my hands, and it's presented to the Lord as something good. And yet what we fail to realize is that presentation, that hypocritical presentation, brings down upon us the judgment of God. And so in the book of Malachi, when this happens, when the people exchange evil for good and yet still bring that tribute offering, the work of their hands, it's like Cain. He brought a tribute before the Lord, and yet without the sacrifice of redemption, without purification, without repentance. So I want to read, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3. "Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' And you have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' What profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts?" If you read the book of Malachi, and I would encourage you to do that. It's set up as six disputations, so he's saying, this is what you say. You say it's vain to serve God. There's no profit in it. There's no economic benefit in it. We do this, and there's no return on our investment. Verse 15, "So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. But those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another. And Yahweh gave attention and heard it, and a book of memorial was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of children to fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." You'll notice then God makes a remnant for himself. He's making a remnant, and the means by which he makes that remnant is through the coming Elijah prophet. That remnant fears the Lord, speaks to one another, and God looks and answers. That remnant, God says, I will spare as a man spares his son. And I want you to remember that phrase, as a man spares his own son who serves him. If you would turn now with me to the book of Luke. So we're in chapter 3. And remember that chapter 3 begins kind of the main portion of the gospel. Chapters 1 and 2 were about the birth of John and Jesus. And we went back and forth between the prophecy of John and the prophecy of the birth of Jesus, and then the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, circumcision of John and the circumcision of Jesus. And now the rest of the book of Luke, we began with the ministry of John in these 20 verses, and then we directly move to the ministry of Jesus, which covers the rest of this book. I gave you an outline, again, in your bulletin. You'll see that these 20 verses, surprise, surprise, are in the form of a chiasm. You'll notice on the outside, as you're listening to Hyde read it, there is a list of the rulers in the land during that day. In bookending this entire section of John's ministry is a remark. God speaks to John in the days of Caesar, in the days of Herod, in the days of Annas, in the days of Caiaphas, And then John speaks to Herod. And there's an inversion. And in that inversion, God is calling people to repentance. So today, the message to us is going to be what repentance looks like. But there's an interaction between the baptism that John is calling them to and the repentance that he's calling them to. And that's what I want to speak to today. So I'm going to read this one more time. And pay attention then with that outline and the sections I've laid out there. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began to say to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers said, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered. And soldiers were questioning him to say, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he came alongside with the good news to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Luke gives us an introduction that's a bit elongated. We might run over this rather quickly. But if you look at the list that he gives us in verse 1 and 2, there's seven names on that list. Seven people define the time period in which John the Baptist is preaching. And this is a transformation from chapters 1 and 2, and that in and of itself is noteworthy. In chapter 1, we were told that the annunciation of John the prophet came during the reign of Herod the Great, so he was the governor of Judea. In chapter 2, the birth of Jesus is marked out as occurring during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Both of those men are now dead, and there's new men to take their place. So this list, Tiberius Caesar, he's the new Caesar over the Empire of Rome, and then there's four men that replace Herod the Great. So that's why it's called a tetrarch. When Herod died, his governorship was split into four regions, and one of those regions, the most important of those regions, was given not to one of Herod's descendants, not to an Edomite, but rather to a Roman. So Pontius Pilate has the territory of Judea. It's smaller than the Judea that Herod the Great governed. And then Herod is tetrarch of Galilee, and this gets confusing. If you go look up the lineage of Herod, they're all named Herod or Philip, Herod Philip, Herod Antipas. You kind of have to have a chart to look in front of you to see who's who. And then Lysanias was the Tetrarch of Abilene, and we don't talk about him at all. So it's kind of odd that Luke mentions all these people. And then we have a high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, of which, of course, only one can be high priest. So why does Luke give all these names? Why does he give seven names? Nobody else does this. There's an immediate contrast in verse 2. So these are the men of power. If you're living in that area right then, those are the men who can change things. You think about our country, and people want change. They don't all want the same change, but they want change. And, you know, there's certain people who have the power, the authority, sometimes they go together, sometimes they don't, to affect those kinds of changes. In this list, that's a summary of anybody you could go to affect any kind of real change. Not unlike us, there's going to be a lot of discontent, especially in Jerusalem and Judea, especially among the Jews, being ruled over by the Romans, being ruled now under Pontius Pilate, even being ruled over by the Herodian dynasty. Now, they may feel differently about Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was rather popular, but the Romans removed him from the high priesthood, and Caiaphas was put in his place. It doesn't quite answer why these seven, but you'll notice this contrast in verse 2. You have all of these men, but the word of God comes to John. And it comes not just to John, but to John in the wilderness. The word of God comes to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And I want you to look then at verse 7. I know we're going to look at this a bit out of order. But these seven men that can change things, the word comes to John. And John is out in the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan, and out come to him multitudes of people. And those multitudes, in verse 7, they're coming to be baptized. That's their purpose. They want to be baptized by John. And John is preaching a message of baptism, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They recognize the need for transformation, the need for a change. And that word repentance means a change of mind. It's a compound word of meta, so and the word for the mind. So changing your mind is repentance, but there's an effect of that repentance. What's odd to me is what John says to them when they go out. It's not a message that we usually give. When someone comes to us and says, "Please baptize me," we would usually not respond, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Maybe some of you would, I don't know. And it's that phrase, I've been thinking about that. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" A brood, of course, it just means children. You're children of vipers. And the next verse, it just adds to this image. "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." It's at the heart of John's message. There's one way to read this passage in which John is rebuking the people coming out when he says, "You brood of vipers," meaning you're coming to be baptized and I'm not going to do it. But that doesn't seem to be what happens. He's preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The multitudes are coming, and he says, "You're a brood of vipers. That is who you are." And isn't that the truth? Now, the minute you come to John to be baptized, you are admitting that you are the children of vipers. You think about what's happening. They have the seat of power in Rome, the seat of power in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and John is out in the wilderness, outside on the eastern side of the Jordan. And there people are coming out of the land, out of the shadow of the reign of these seven men, and they're coming to John to be washed clean. And John, he refers them to the book of Isaiah. We have quoted for us then Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, with a couple of transformations. And John is this voice crying in the wilderness. If you remember from Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40 is a prophecy about the comfort of God coming to release his people from captivity. Now, when Isaiah 40 was written, the captivity that it's talking about is captivity to Babylon. They were going to be captured by Babylon. They were going to be taken away under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And God says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to come give comfort to my people, and I'm going to replace their iniquity. I'm going to give them double in place of all their iniquity. And then we have these voices, these verses. Cry out this, make ready the way of the Lord. So the picture in Isaiah 40 is that God is going to take his people from Babylon, and he's going to bring them all the way around and re-enter the land. So when Cyrus gives the decree, get ready. Get ready because God is coming back into his place, into his space. God is going to re-enter the temple. It's going to be rebuilt. And so all of these things have to happen. A way has to be made. The road has to be leveled. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the crooked become straight and the rough become smooth. There's a preparation of repentance in people that must take place as God leads his people back in. But now in Luke chapter 3, there is no Babylon. Babylon has become Medo-Persia, became Greece, became Rome. Remember Daniel's prophecy. They're all straight in a line. But the people are in the land. And Luke, through John, is telling us it's not done yet. You must come out in order to re-enter because the seat of the beast, the seat of power, has corrupted everything. And so there must be this change of mind, this repentance that occurs in order for God to come, because if he comes without any straightening, without any mountains being brought low and valleys lifted up, then he'll come and smite the land with a curse. So he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? If you think about that phrase, the first thing, at least that I think about, is he's calling them children of the devil. That's something Jesus does. Something we're reminded of in John. Genesis presents the world this way. There's the seed of God, and there's the seed of the serpent. And those two should not mix. In the story of the Exodus, Pharaoh was presented as that serpent. And he was trying to make the people of Israel his children, and God came to rescue them. In the Gospel of Luke, the question is then, who are the vipers? And of course, the first answer is Satan. But when he says, you brood of vipers, there is a human representation of that viper. And it's the ones that he lists in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You have seven men ruling over God's people. And they're making their children look like them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. Now, think about this with me for just a second. John tells them, you must bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. He does not say to them, go away from here, produce fruits, and then come back. He's telling them what they must do. And there's a warning embedded in it. But the baptism and the warning go together. You must look like your father. You came to me as a brood of vipers. Who warned you? You're children of Satan. You're children of these seven men. Therefore, bring forth fruits in coming with repentance. And do not say again, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So they're there going through the Jordan, coming into the land, being washed clean, confessing their sins, and then they have this commission. A commission must take place over their life. As they come out of the water, there's a warning. The axe is still coming. The axe is at the root of the tree. And yet, as they go forth, a tax gatherer coming down to the Jordan, he doesn't have the opportunity right at this point to not take any more. He's not collecting taxes down at the Jordan. He's going to go back and collect taxes. So too, a soldier, the crowd, as they turn around from the Jordan, that change of life must match up with the change of mind that they've professed. Why does John teach it this way? We don't say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. If you would turn with me to Joshua chapter 4. You might already recognize this. I think I've even taught this before. But this isn't just a random reference that God can give life where there's death, that God can take stones and make an army of penitent people. Instead, it has an entire picture behind it to teach them and to teach us about why this repentance must bear fruit. So in Joshua chapter 4, they're in the same exact location. Now you're got to dial yourself back 1,000 years, but they're in the same location. And they've just gone over the Jordan. They've crossed on dry ground, and in the middle of the Jordan is the Ark of the Covenant with the priests holding it. And in chapter 4, when they had all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, Yahweh spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourself 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. Carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of Yahweh your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And thus they did. They took up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as Yahweh spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. For all the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that Yahweh had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And it came about when they had finished crossing that the ark of Yahweh and the priests crossed before the people. And the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed the battle before Yahweh to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, Yahweh exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now Yahweh said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they may come up from the Jordan. So he commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over its banks. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, what are these stones? You shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For Yahweh, your God, dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh, your God, had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of Yahweh is mighty, so that you may fear Yahweh, your God, forever. So you'll notice there's two sets of 12 stones. One is in the middle of the Jordan, where nobody can see. It's covered over by water. And one is on the edge on the banks of Gilgal. As John the Baptist is preaching, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't say we have Abraham as our father, for God can raise up from these stones. He can raise up from these stones his children. So this passage is about a question of whose son are you? Are you the brood of vipers, or are you sons of God? The reason I brought you back here is I want to notice then the context of what's happening in Joshua. In the book of Joshua, this is a new generation of people. The first generation died in the wilderness because they refused to enter the land. They refused to come in. They were afraid. That generation died, and God raised up a new Israel. A brand new 12 tribes of Israel. And they were baptized as they crossed through the Jordan River. 12 tribes, 12 stones, new children. This time they obeyed. They entered in. And as they obeyed, there's two things that happen, and we won't go forward and read. I read you the timeline. This is the 10th day of the first month. That may not strike you in the middle of the head, but it's a special day. The first day of the 10th month is the day that you select the lamb for Passover. That lamb that represents the Son. Israel, freshly minted, called by God as his child, has been brought through the Jordan River, and they're marked out as belonging to him. There on the banks of the Jordan River, staring at those 12 stones, God commands them to be circumcised. And they have to sit there in pain, completely exposed to the enemy on the day of Passover. The first generation passed away because they rebelled in the wilderness. They refused to enter. And so God raised up from these stones a new generation, new children. So when John is speaking in the wilderness, he's telling them, this is what God is doing. God has done this before. He's raised up children before, right here. Now, that's both a promise and it's a warning. Because what is John doing? He's marking out those who follow Malachi 3, those who said, we fear the Lord. They've come down in repentance. They've come down and said that we're living in sin. And these ones are marked out. And you remember of baptism, Luke's going to remind us in verses 20 and 21 and 22 that it is a declaration of sonship. So God is marking out, these are my children. So this is part of the promise. Don't say we have Abraham as our father. Instead, today you've been made new. But also there's a warning, because God has cut off before. an entire generation that rebelled against him. There must be fruits in keeping with the repentance that you proclaim today. The fruits come afterwards, but those fruits must follow. And I want to talk to that. I made a point of drawing out that they're a brood of vipers, looking back to the seven rulers. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So these are the ones sitting on their thrones. These are the ones who have the ability to bring change. And yet, the word of God comes to John. These multitudes come to John. And the next part of John's message is in verse 9. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, what tree is he talking about? In Deuteronomy 20:20, there's a law that says when you are besieged by somebody, or when you're attacked by somebody, when you go into the land, you can cut down trees for siege works, but you may not cut down fruit-bearing trees, because these are trees that give life. It's from that law we have this reference. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. But John says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. The axe is already there. In Isaiah 10, we have a similar image in which Assyria is pictured as an axe being wielded at the tree of Israel. So the northern tribes of Israel are being cut down, and they're being cut down by the axeman, God, wielding Assyria as his axe. So too now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and God is still the one wielding it. That tree represents his people. That tree represents the temple, specifically. If you go read Psalm 74, it talks about an axe coming into God's temple and chopping up the engraved carvings, all of the wood paneling, and tearing it down and burning it up. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God is calling the people out into the wilderness in order to go back into the land as newly called people, baptized, cleansed. But he's giving them a warning. The axe is laid at the root of this tree. It's going to fall. God does not change, meaning his project in history of cleansing his people, of making a new people a tree that bears good fruit. It will happen. And for them, there's an immediate warning that the temple is going to be cut down, that the nation is going to be chopped down. And we can study that through the book of Isaiah. It's chopped down to a stump, and God makes a new people. But for these specific people, then, there's a warning. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So that center section I want to look at here for a minute and think about. There's three questions. The multitudes question him, and they say, "What shall we do?" And he answered and said, "Let each man who has two tunics share with the one who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to do." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." Three groups of people, three questions. What do we do? In light of all of this, we've come to you to be baptized. You say we must bring forth fruits in keeping with this repentance. What do we do? And he gives very specific, very simple answers. The very specific answers, you'll notice that they're all economic. They all have to do with money. Of course, that's not all that John or Jesus is interested in. But in the book of Luke, this is one of the major themes. And it arises out of how people use money and power. So to the crowds, he says, "He who has two tunics, share with the one who has none." I want to come back to that. I want to take then the next two, the groups that are looked down upon. So the tax gatherers. Tax gatherers are going to be Jewish creatures, but belonging to the Romans. It says, "Do not take more than you have been ordered to." To the soldiers, "Do not take money by force or by false accusation." I still think that's about money. So you can accuse somebody falsely and then take their lands, take their goods. So these two groups have a certain extended authority from the Romans, from the Herodians. The soldiers are likely Herodian soldiers. They're an extension of the seven rulers of verse 1. And they use their authority for themselves to gain profits, to take money. Tax gatherers inflate the amount that they're supposed to take. They pad their wallets. And it's expected. It's like in many countries, the bribe is expected. It's an expected, that's how they get paid. And so sometimes we create structures that intentionally do this kind of thing, where you put somebody in a place where your form of pay is to be deceitful. The soldiers, well, as they go about the land, what do they have? They have a sword and a shield. They have force. And so as an extension of the authority of Herod, they supply for themselves by violence, by force, by false accusation, by taking from others. Fundamentally, at the end of it all, he says to the soldiers, "Be content with your wage." It's the same message as to the tax gatherers, right? Take no more than what you've been charged to take. Be content with your wage. Even though the system that you work under, that may or may not be what we would call fair, it doesn't matter. He says, be content. This is the fruit of repentance. For John the Baptist's message, that fruit begins with contentedness. Now, why does this matter? Think about this story as a whole. I said at the beginning, the end of the story, Herod has taken his brother's wife. So one of the seven is brought back up, and John goes out with a word to him. And that word is, "You are in sin." So his brother Philip, his wife Herodias, divorced him, and then Herod took Herodias as his wife. He was not content with what God had given him. Now, Tiberius Caesar was no different. If you go look up their family history, it's a little bit disconcerting. He ended up also taking his... I remember all the mixed up relationships now. It was his half sister, but she was the stepmother of his former wife, whom he divorced to take her. So think about that for mixed up adulterous situations. Those two things are brought together for us. And this is the message, I think. You come out and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You can easily look and say, all right, Herod's wrong, Caesar's wrong. But now consider, are you doing exactly the same thing they are doing? And he gets down to the very core of the issue. Are you content with what God has provided you? Now, right then, at that point in the nation of Israel, God had provided them. They're still in subjection to these seven rulers. Are you content? Are you content with what God has given, with what God is doing? Now, specifically, there's an economic output. So then he says, if you're not content, this is what will happen. You come to me and you're baptized and you bear the name, you become a child of God. But if you're not content, then this kingdom will go the same way as the one before it. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and it's about to be chopped down. Any tree that does not bear good fruit will be chopped and thrown into the fire. God doesn't change. Now, this message is specific. It's to a specific people about a specific time. The temple will be cut down in 70 AD, but God does not change. We have come into the people of God by way of repentance, confessing our status as children of Satan, and we have been given new birth as children of God. As we think about the world we live in, and God has seen fit to give us certain rulers, and those rulers change. So whether you're looking before the last couple weeks or after the last couple weeks, so the question is, at the end of the day, we see all of the excesses in our land and all of the evil outcomes from them. At the core, is our repentance different? Are we content? You think about what drives the politics in our land, and it is primarily politics of discontent. Everything is driven around, how do I get more? That's how people vote. That's why people get upset. And so in the machinations of our government, then some people will win, others will lose. Some money will be taken by violence, some by coercion, some by false accusation. John's message to us then would be, have no part of that. God raises up from stones children for Abraham. He makes us new. He washes us. He makes us clean. And the reason that we would come to him in repentance is because we're confessing that his kingdom is better. His kingdom sits above these kingdoms. So he calls us, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, I didn't talk much about the first bullet point. The crowds come to and say, what do we do? Now, for the crowds, the multitudes, it's easiest for them to look down upon the tax gatherers and the soldiers, the ones that take from them. They're the victim in that relationship. But to them, he says, what do? If you have two tunics, share with the one who has none. And if you have food, do likewise. How can you do that? If you're content with what God has given, with what God has made you to be, then out of that contentment flows thankfulness and overwhelming generosity. Think about what happened in the early church in Acts. They obeyed this message, so that there was nobody who had need. Now, there's two ways to misconstrue this. I think we need to be careful about downplaying what John is calling us to, what Jesus later calls us to. We should be, we must be people who are content, who are thankful, who are not bound as lovers of money. In chapter 16, Jesus is going to give a parable. He's going to remind us, you cannot love God and money. You cannot be a son that looks like your father and be a lover of money. You must be content. But out of that means that we work to give. So one of the errors is if Jesus calls me, if I have two tunics to share with one who has none, one way I can make sure that I don't share is by making sure that I don't have two tunics, so I don't work. The second way that I can make sure I don't have to share is I redefine a tunic. Well, this isn't two tunics. This is just one extended tunic. So think about that. You know, you've got your 401k, and if I have 10 million in my 401k, now I have two tunics, and I can share with him who has none. But if I have 50,000 in my 401k, I can't do that. If I have only $500 in my bank account, I can't do that. But of course, that's not how Jesus defines it. He calls us to look with generosity upon those who are around us, to share with those who are in need. And this flows forth from the contented nature of children of God who know who their Father is. God is the one who gives, who balances the economy, so that there's not just enough, there's an abundance. This is what God calls us to as his children. If you would stand. This is God's message to us. We stand as those who have repented. We come before him as those who have been baptized, called by the name of the triune God. Bring forth fruits in keeping with that repentance. Look rightly on the world. We say we want the kingdom of God. Live according to what that kingdom means. The kingdom of God is one in which he supplies in abundance. And so let's live like that. If you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your goodness. We thank you that we who are offspring of vipers have been so transformed that you mark us out as your children, and you have raised up from a pile of stones children for you, children upon whom you have conferred an amazing blessing. And so, Lord, help us this week to hear your word, to live the repentance which we proclaim with our mouths. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.